good to be in the house of the Lord this morning. As Hank prayed, you know, the psalmist said, I almost slipped until I went into the house of the Lord. There's so much stuff going on in America with these protests and all those things, a divided country, and then we talk about Israel, all the conflicts they're having over there, and just look up as our redemption is drawing nigh. The Christian, we don't have to worry. We know God is in control. He's on his throne. Everything is going according to his plan. That's why it's good to know his word, to walk in his ways, so that we could have settled hearts and just wait on our glorious Savior. We're in Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to pick up at verse 7, looking at the descent, the amazing descent of Jesus Christ, how he humbled himself and became a man that died on the cross for our sins, for the sins of the world. But verse 7 says, but made himself, emptied himself of no reputation, taking the form, the morphe. He set aside the outward expression of his deity when expressing himself as a bondservant. He says, and coming in the likeness of men. You know, I always think about the tabernacle, a picture of Jesus Christ, how it looked so common. And most people would say no glory to it, no fame to it on the outside, but in the inside, where all the glory and all the beauty was. And that's exactly what Isaiah says. Jesus, a man, nothing spectacular about him, a humble man, he comes. But now he's lifted high because of his obedience to the Father. And it says, coming in the likeness of men, verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, and who was really Jehovah God. It says he humbled himself. And we have to understand this self-humbling is his character as God the Son. Understand it was his humiliation of his death on a cross. And I want us to think about this morning. If it was humiliation to our Lord in his humanity that he had to suffer, how much more was it of his deity? He says, and became obedient to the point, even the death of a cross. John 10 tells us, Jesus says, I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me. There it is, but I lay it down of myself. I have power, authority to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. So he dismissed his human spirit to the point of our Lord was obedient to the Father, even to the point of dying. Hebrews tells us, he says, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. Then he says in verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Yahshua, every knee should bow of those in heaven. There's no problem in heaven with the cherubim and the seraphim bowing to Jesus. The redeemed, they bow. Everything in heaven falling down, casting their crowns at his feet. Every knee's going to bow in heaven. No problem there. What a scene that's going to be. But here's the problem in the latter part of verse 10. And of those on earth, and of those under the earth. Every government, Moscow, is going to bow to Jesus Christ. Riyadh, Saudi Arabia, is going to bow to Jesus Christ. Washington, D.C., is going to bow to Jesus Christ. Hollywood is going to bow to Jesus Christ. Every ism, every philosophy, every system, everything that lives and breathes is going to bow to Jesus Christ. Everything. Because God is the one who is exalting him. He humbled himself. Verse 11 tells us, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's kurios in the Greek. It really stands for Jesus Christ is Jehovah, to the glory of God the Father. Marx, Lenin, Hitler, Clinton, Osama bin Laden, Trump, everybody. It's a mystery that everybody will bow the knee to Jesus Christ. You know, the Muslims, they struggle with God's son, the idea of that. On the dome of the Rock Mosque, it has written around the top of it in Arabic, God is not begotten, and neither does he beget. And as we talk of Jesus Christ as God's son, there's a struggle there. We need to be clear when we talk about the incarnation. God himself coming in human flesh, stooping down to communicate so that we could see him with the starving. We could see him with the lame. We could see him with the hungry. We could see him rebuking the wind and the sea. We could see him, but then he yields. He humbles himself, beaten, spit upon, crucified. That's unimaginable. People are always, you know, trying to figure out, how do I take the next step in this world? How do I move up on the ladder in this world? How do I get one up on this? And the problem is, we shouldn't be trying to do that. The way up is the way down. You get up one way by bending your knee and seeking the Lord. Psalm 75 says, for exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. Therefore, verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, the way I used to do with my parents, I obeyed in their presence, but now much more in my absence. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In light of everything we just looked at, now that's what he says about Christ. Because we look at Christ and how he humbles himself and became a man, and Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is saying, this is how his children should walk in humility and humble themselves. It says he became obedient even unto death. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now look, notice it says your own salvation there. So whatever it's talking about, it's not talking about your spouse's. Doesn't say help your spouse work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Paul is saying this, I don't know whether I'll see you again. I'm going to stand before Nero pretty soon. But whether I see you or not, as you have done, not only when I've been with you, but also when I have been absent, continue. And in the Greek, it's continue to work out. Now, he doesn't say for your salvation. That's what people think it says, for your salvation work out. When you read this, you're saved. We're saved this far. And Paul says, and you think Paul says, I'm probably going to get my head cut off and I'll see some of you if you're lucky enough to get there. He's not saying that. That's not what he's saying. He's saying work out, not work in. God has put it in us. So he says work out. It's like a mathematical problem, working out a long division problem to completion. The idea is work out into reality what God, by our faith that he's given us, that he's worked in us, what God has done, this remarkable thing that we have looked at in that he has put eternity in all of our hearts. The Holy Spirit is indwelling each and every believer. Salvation has been effective, and God has planted eternity within us. The very Christ is in our hearts. And he says, now, what I want, Paul says, what I want for you to do is to work out your salvation with fear and trembling in awe. Let that come out now that you've been born again. It's in you. God has planted it there for real. You yourselves now can live selfishly. You yourselves can now look back and take inventory and say, okay, am I walking? Am I being like Christ in my daily walk with him? Am I considering others? Or do I like to yap and backbite and tear people down? And I'm causing division, or am I considering others more important than myself? He says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Paul is now yearning for the Philippians to be work out their salvation. So we would be infectious at our workplace, at home, to the world that's around us. And it's a remarkable statement, he says, because he's an Arminian here in verse 12, and then in verse 13, he's a Calvinist. Human responsibility is placed before us in verse 12, and sovereignty is placed before us in verse 13. And if anybody thinks that both are not in the scripture, they haven't read it well. Both of those are in the scripture. And then he says in verse 14, do all things without murmuring and disputing. I could read that all day. I'm a murmurer. Do all things, Victor, without murmuring or disputing. He says in verse 15, that you may become blameless, Christ working in us, teaching us how to walk like him, turning the cheek when someone disrespects us or say things to us that's harmful. Paul said, you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That's where we live. I see all the things that's happening on the news. We live in a crooked and perverse generation. Paul goes on to say, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Are we shining like lights in the world outside? Can someone look at the way we are living and say, is something different about those people? Paul says, holding fast the word of life to a lost world. Paul says that we should be infectious wherever we're at, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Paul loves this Philippian church. They love him back. And Paul's prayer is that once we get to heaven, he can rejoice. He's going to pray for them. He's going to hold their hands all the way until they get to heaven. He had labored with these Philippians. Yes, he says, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice, that tells you something about how much Paul labors with these churches, not only the church at Philippi, but all the churches he started. He would labor. I talk to the elders all the time that God has chose the elders right for Calvary Restore. And along with the elders and the pastors, we should be busy, we should be working, we should be praying more than anyone that comes to this church, for a mature set of believers that when the bottom falls out in this world, they might be down for a little while, but the Holy Spirit will lift them back up, knowing and realizing that this is not our home. It's almost like walking a war movie. You're walking around and there's landmines everywhere as you walk in this world. And every once in a while you step on one, but that's okay. Jesus is there. Jesus is pulling for us. He says, for the same reason you also be glad and rejoice with me. Paul says, look, if I happen to be, and he uses the word oblation here, the drink offering or the wine to be poured out on you, and he uses that in 2 Timothy when he knows that his life is at the end. He's sensing that he's going to be released here from the prison in Rome. But he says, if I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service and rejoice with you all. And oftentimes, even in pagan practices, that the Philippians would be used to sometimes when there was an animal that was sacrificed, they would pour wine on it, making it a drink offering. Paul says, yes. And if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason you also be glad and rejoice with me, that our labor once again is not in vain. We know that Paul says, I don't mind if this is what God wants. I just want to be in his will. I'm willing to be poured out. Are you? When someone calls you on the phone, maybe 8, 9 o'clock at night, saying, hey, I need you to pray for me, or I need you now or the next morning to do something for me. Do we do it with joy? Do we pray for them with joy? Because that's what Jesus does. Paul says, for the benefit of your walk with the Lord and your service. Remember, he said, let no man despise your youth, Timothy. Maybe he called him Timotheus to make him sound a little bit more sophisticated instead of saying Timmy. Then he says, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. That's how much Paul cares for this Philippian church. He said, Epaphroditus is not with Paul in Rome. He comes from the church at Philippi. He's going to return. Paul is hoping to send Timothy back with him to the church of Philippi. So then Timothy can let them know how he's doing and what kind of condition he's in. We have to remember there's no cell phones, there's no fax machines, there's no text going on at this time. And these Philippians are still concerned about Paul. He says, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. You know, I'm always encouraged. I could be down and out about a family member not doing well, sick, or someone at church is not doing well. But when you hear that they're doing better, it just cheers me up. And that's what Paul is saying right here. Paul goes on to say in verse 24, I have no one like-minded. This is a great statement. It says a lot for Timothy. It doesn't say a lot for the other guys that were with them, though. Paul says, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, who intentionally, you know, who is committed to care for your state, for all seek their own. He didn't say some. He didn't say most. The Holy Spirit says, no, I want you to say for all. All seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. That's an interesting statement there, because Paul has some other laborers with him. Luke is there. Justice is there. Some of the others, many names are there. Maybe they are out running errands or something, doing things for him. Perhaps Demas is there. And Paul already at this point sees in Demas's heart that Demas is attracted to this present world. And he tells us in 2 Timothy, he says, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Paul says, only Timothy, you know, he's the one that really has a heart for you guys that resonates with me. You know, there's so many others, they seek their own. They're Christians. Paul didn't say they didn't have any Christian friends. You know, they have their own relationships with the Lord. They have their own walk with the Lord. But he said, Timothy, like myself, would be willing to be poured out for you. I have no other man like-minded. You know, this guy who is given to the work of Jesus Christ and to the cause of Christ above his own interests. And that's what his emphasis are here. Philippians 2:5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul, and he says Timothy, has the same mind, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. You know, people love to have great reputations. He said this about me, he said that about me, and we kind of get puffed up. And Paul says, God did not consider it robbery to be equal with him, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a doulos, a bond servant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He's saying, Timothy also, for any Timothys that are here, you know, in a support role, you might support other ministers, or you can't go on a mission trip, but you can support them, and you seem to be in the background. Well, take heart. God sees you. God sees you praying for the missionary. God sees you praying for one another here. And you have a special place in his heart for that. Timothy becomes a giant of a man in regards to church history. And all of us familiar with Paul's letters to Timothy and the things he had to say about him in his epistles. Verse 21 says, "For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served me in the gospel." What a blessing that is. Paul says, "Therefore, I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me." Paul says, "I want to send him to you." It's kind of funny here, but I can't send him now. I got to find out what's going to happen to me. Paul says, "You know, I'm waiting to see what's happening. I have this hearing coming up. I'm going to send him." And then he says in verse 24, "But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly." It isn't interesting. Paul, he's not saying the Lord told him this. I want you to catch this. Paul hasn't said the Lord has told me this at all. The Lord told me that. He's just saying, you know, if I have a sense about this, there's something's going on here. You know, I sense it, Paul says, in my heart. It's not in the too distant future. I'm going to be released and be able to come to you again. Yet, I consider it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother. Listen to what he says here. My brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier. I think we get that we're brothers in Christ. I think we might even can understand that we are workers in Christ. But do we understand that we are soldiers? We are soldiers. Saving Private Ryan, one of my favorite war movies. I'm reminded when my dad, the doctor had said, "Hey, he's got pancreatic cancer." He says, "But you know what? We are going to storm the beach of Normandy." And that touched my heart, because every time I see a war movie, The Greatest Generation, and they put those boards in and they run out into the ocean trying to get to the beach, and they're just getting slaughtered left and right, left and right, left and right. Soldiers fighting for America. How much more we need to understand that this is no playground, this world. We are fellow members and we are fellow soldiers in a real war, a war for the saving of souls. I don't think we get that. I don't get that all the time, but that's what we're in. The Holy Spirit did not make a mistake when he says, "And fellow soldiers, but your messenger and the one ministered to my needs." So Epaphroditus had come from the church of Philippi with an offering for Paul there in Rome. And when you were in those places in the world today where they put you in a hospital, I always complain about the few times I've been in a hospital myself. We always complain about the food. But I have to give the medical center great prep, because they have the greatest chicken salad. I may have told y'all this before. Their chicken salad sandwiches are so good that I would come and park there and run in real quick and get me a chicken salad and then run back out, because it's $5 if you park. So I've got about 15 minutes to go in and get my chicken salad sandwich and run out. Don't I do that? Yeah, yeah. I do that every once in a while. But we have to understand, and if you're a cook at one of these hospitals, I'm not talking about you. In Eastern Europe, when you go into the hospital, they don't have any food. They don't have food service. So if someone, back in Paul's day, so if someone needs food, either their friends or their family would have to put it out and they would have to pull it up to the window or they wouldn't eat. And this church in Philippi is taking care of Paul. Can you imagine that? And he says, Epaphroditus had gone from there from Philippi to take an offering. Paul said, he ministered to my need. Verse 26, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed, Paul says, he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. That's how much Paul loves him. Paul says, you know, he got here. How many scholars feel that what they had at the time, they would call it the Roman fever, just like the Asian flu or something, the swine flu. And when you would go there, when you got there, you couldn't drink the water and you'd have to get, what's the word I'm looking for? You'd have to, forgive me, you'd have to get not acquainted, accustomed to the water and everything. So you just can get there. And what happens, they said, what happened to Epaphroditus? He began to drink the water and he got the fever and everything, dysentery and everything. And he was sick, almost ready to die in Rome, particularly during the warm seasons. Many times it was from the water. They had to get acclimated to it, bacteria and things like that. And many times people would come to Rome and either eat something or drink something and end up sick. Well, that's what happened to Epaphroditus when he came there. And he attracted the local bacteria and was sick. And that's why Paul said he was nigh to death. Remarkably, that Paul said that in Philippi, still thinking about Epaphroditus. So when Epaphroditus gets sick, Paul wants to send him back to Philippi. That's what's going on here. Mentioning some things as his fellow laborer. He has said in 2 Timothy 4:20, Erastus stayed in Corinth. A quick verse. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus, I have left him in Miletus, sick. That's very important. Paul says, I have left Miletus sick. He left Trophimus in Miletus sick. And do you remember when Paul, he would go to a certain city and they said people would take aprons from him and handkerchiefs from him and they would heal people with Paul's handkerchiefs and aprons. You remember that? And we have a custom today that I call it name it and claim it. If you have faith enough, you can move mountains and all these things. Just name it and claim it. Well, it's readily funny to me that his friend Epaphroditus is sick. And Paul doesn't say the Lord healed him. Paul goes many places healing people, all these things. But Epaphroditus, he can't heal. I wonder why. Because God heals who he wants. I'm used to these pastors using their sport coats, spreading it around, hitting people. They fall out. They're sick and all these things. And they say, the Lord healed them. But the Holy Spirit, what he's saying right here is Paul is not healing Epaphroditus. Paul can't heal him because it's not the Lord's will that he's healed right now. So a lot of people say if you can have enough faith, well, if someone dies in your family, they say you didn't have the faith to heal them. And that can tear you up. The Lord is the one who heals. The Lord is the one who can raise a man or a woman up, not Paul. And Paul was only doing what the Lord had asked him to do. I don't want to be facetious about these things because we used to look at growing up Oral Roberts. And Oral Roberts was a pretty good preacher, but he kept going to the more and more to the left. And then all of a sudden, he had this faith healing ministry. And I'm reminded of my mom. She would send money to Oral Roberts all the time, wanting her sister to be healed. Well, she never was healed. She died. And it took my mom a while until she started reading the word for herself to understand that it's God's will, that no man can heal anyone. When Paul was out and he would heal people, it was because he was preaching the gospel and the Lord, his Holy Spirit was working, and there was a moment that healing, God allowed healing to take place. So it's all up in the Lord's hand. Don't let these preachers say you don't have enough faith for your family or your children to be healed. It's God the one who does the healing, especially when the word is being preached. But he says this about Epaphroditus, for true and righteous are his judgments. Paul was sick. Epaphroditus was sick. And it was up to the Lord to heal him, and he finally did. But you see, in all those situations, it was the Lord working through the man. It wasn't just the man working with the Lord. It was the Lord working through the apostles to confirm the word that was preached. And none of those apostles had the right, you know, to just swing the gift around whenever they wanted to. They couldn't just take off their sports jacket and swing it around and knock people down and heal people. Paul doesn't say, Epaphroditus, you're a wimp. He doesn't say that. Why don't you have enough faith to be healed? He calls him his fellow soldier, my fellow laborer, this warrior who is with me, who has put his life on the line for the cause of Jesus Christ, who is a demonstration of us, of all things we exhort you to do. He says, let this mind be in you, took upon himself the form of a servant. Indeed, he was sick. He says, nigh unto death Epaphroditus was, since he was longing for you all, he says in verse 26, and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed, he was sick almost unto death. But God had mercy on him. That's where the healing comes from. And not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. You know, Paul was praying for him. You know that Paul was broken, heartbroken about his illness. And verse 28 says, therefore, I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice and may also be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness. Notice he says this, and hold such men in high in esteem. He doesn't say he's got a bad reputation. He lacks faith. There must be sin in his life. Paul says, hold such in high reputation or esteem. Verse 30, because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. He puts his life on the line. That's what Paul is saying. Jeopardizing his own life to be an emissary, to come here to Rome, to bring the offering. It was for the cause of Christ. And in the line of duty that he was wounded with his illness, this soldier, this warrior, hold that kind of man, Paul says, in high esteem. Chapter 3, Paul says, finally, and you know when a pastor says finally, he's still got a long way to go. But Paul says, finally, he's finally getting where he wants to get. My brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Not in circumstances. Paul, remember, he's in prison. Believe me, I'm not preaching this at you. This is for me. This is an autobiographical self-exhortation Paul is saying. I look at this and I think, what would I be doing? What would I be saying in prison? Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you, it is safe. He's going to give them some warnings right now. In verse 2, he says, beware of dogs. That's a great plaque for the mailman. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. And when Paul says, for we are the circumcision, Paul is trying to get them somewhere. Paul is saying, it's okay, your flesh have been circumcised, which accounts for nothing. Paul is saying, we, every believer, we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit. What did God tell Jeremiah? Let me read it for you. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 3 says, back to Philippians, Paul says, for we, every believer in Jesus Christ, he's talking about, for we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. You better not. Paul will say, beware three times here. In verse 2, and they are in the tense of constantly beware. Constantly be guarding yourself against dogs. Constantly be guarding yourself against evil workers. Constantly be guarding yourself against the mutilation. Paul is taking aim with both barrels loaded here at the Judaizers, the legalists of his day, the self-righteous who thought just because they were circumcised, they were okay with God. He calls them dogs because that's what they call Gentiles. They were coming around following Paul during his work from church to church, saying that the Gentiles who turned to Christ because Christ was the Jewish Messiah, they needed to be circumcised. We talked about that in the book of Galatians, to be part of the church, or else they were still Gentiles. Paul says, constantly beware of dogs. He's throwing it back to them. Constantly beware of evil workers. Hey, Paul, that seems to be a little heavy, but Paul, what he's doing, he's defending the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he doesn't use the second half of the word circumcision. He uses that word that means somebody who mutilates themselves. And Paul is saying, they're the circumcision. They're bragging. They're saying, that will make you more spiritual. It does nothing but mutilate you before God. Because you have to understand, Paul is saying to this church, what they're saying, they are an affront. They are an affront to the finished work of Jesus Christ. They are mocking in self-righteousness the fact that Jesus, when he died on the cross, he said it's finished, paid in full. What they're saying is you need to add a little bit more to what Jesus has done. Jesus Christ really, you know, he talked a good talk, but you need a little bit more. You need to be circumcised. No, he said paid in full. Because if you get circumcised, you'll be just a little bit more spiritual. That's what the Judaizers were saying, adding to the work of Christ. If you do this thing, if you sign our register, if you take this class, if you get this diploma, and I'm not against classes, I'm not against diplomas, but look, the idea they were doing it in the sense that they would be more spiritual because some effort, it would be some effort in the flesh. Paul says that's nothing but mutilation. It counts for nothing. It doesn't mean anything. That's what Paul is saying. And there's organizations, you know them, that build great buildings and great monuments. But it's all going to be wood, hay, and stubble because they don't know about Jesus Christ. Paul says they are evil workers and they are dogs. because he knows at the center of that, what they're talking about, what the stakes are. This is a man, and he's going to go on and give us his credentials, Paul will. But in his zeal, he had murdered Christians and blasphemed the name of the Lord. And he knows that he's washed and been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And he says, and to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And he can do that with a heart filled with assurance, because all of his religious life never amounted to a single thing. Paul was a great man. People looked up to him. Paul thought he had it all his ducks in a row, until he was knocked off that docile donkey or that horse on the road to Damascus, until he encountered the grace of the living God. And grace upon grace, measure upon measure of grace, God washed Paul with. Be careful, they say. You who preach grace, be careful. You will have people thinking you can live and you can live any way you want to if you preach grace. Well, Paul says, I'm going to preach grace because that's what it's about. Oh, yes, we must have character. Oh, yes, we must be turning to the image of Jesus Christ every day of our lives. But we can't do that without the grace of God, his unmerited favor. And none of us are perfect. That's why we have the grace of God. But we walk in a sphere of righteousness. We should be. But that grace is what makes us righteous, and that grace is what gets us to walk with Jesus Christ. So you're not going to talk Paul out of grace, and you're not going to talk me out of it either. Grace, unmerited favor. But there should be character in our lives. We should be growing. We should be being conformed into the image of Christ. He talks about that in his letter in regards to our acceptance to God. To say taking a knife and mutilating parts of your body makes you more acceptable, that's an affront, because it was his son, Jesus Christ, that was mutilated on the cross. And there need be no other mutilation to make anybody acceptable to God. For God to love us, it took his son to come down here and pay the ultimate price. Now, if we just have faith in Jesus Christ, if we put all of our trust in Jesus Christ, he will save us. And then we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, and we can walk with the Lord. Oh, we're not perfect, but on a day-to-day basis, we will walk with the Lord. And that's what Paul is talking about. Paul says in verse 4, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Paul says, top this. And then he begins to list his credentials. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. I'm no Hellenist. I'm no Gentile being converted to this. I'm of the stock of Israel, Paul is saying, of the tribe of Benjamin. Oh, yeah, Judah is a great tribe, but the next one was Benjamin, because when all of the 10 tribes went off, Benjamin stayed where they were at. Mordecai comes from there. Esther comes from there. And they saved the entire nation. And then Paul says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And then he says, concerning the law of Pharisees, which means though he grew up in Tarsus, Tarsus is recognized as a full Roman colony, but he grew up speaking Hebrew, Paul did, and Aramaic. He was not a Hellenist Jew who grew up speaking Greek. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Paul is listing his credentials. He says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. The book of Acts tells us that Paul was a son of a Pharisee. That doesn't sound good to us, but we need to understand that a Pharisee had reached the very summit, the very pinnacle of religious experience. The highest ideal a Jew could ever hope to attain was to be a Pharisee. If anybody was going to heaven, Paul said it has to be a Pharisee, And that was Paul. Paul insisted in the stoning of Stephen. Remember, he was holding Stephen's garments as they stoned Stephen. He attacked the church many of times. And then he says, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, that's a remarkable statement there. Paul says, blameless. Paul said, I was blameless. He's not saying he's perfect. What Paul is saying, when I did sin, I took the correct sacrifice and I atoned for my sin. That's why he can say he was blameless. Not the righteousness which was of the law, because there is no righteousness of the law. You can't be righteous by doing the law because we can't do it anyway. So what he's saying is, if there's anything to brag about in religion, I can brag way more than you guys. Not saying he was sinless, but when he did sin, he made the correct sacrifice, bringing a lamb there. But Paul stands up and he says, I'm blameless. No wonder Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, had to continue and continue and continue to get to Saul. Because Saul thought he had all of his ducks in a row. Saul thought there was no one more righteous than him. That's why he persecuted the church. Matter of fact, Galatians says he slaughtered the church. Why would God want to save someone like the Apostle Paul? I ask myself many a times, Lord, why would you save a heathen like me? There's nothing good in me. Why would you ever save me? And then I look around and I say, why would he save you? Why would he save you? Because he gave us the faith to believe in his son, Jesus Christ. Salvation comes only when the Holy Spirit will draw someone. And that's why I pray all the time, Lord, would you draw the unsaved people to you? Because they won't come to you any other way. They're as blind as a goat in a hailstorm, can't find their way. That's everybody until God begins to draw, especially the Apostle Paul, who thought he knew it all, who thought he was perfect, who thought he was righteous. But God had to show him he wasn't, that all of his righteousness was nothing but filthy rags. And persecuting the church, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Remember that the next time you're going through something, you may be sick, you may be down and out. Jesus Christ is right there comforting you, encouraging you. If he could say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Every time I stomp my toe, every time I'm working with wood and a splinter goes into my finger and it hurts me, he's right there saying, you're going to be okay. That's the God we serve. That's the God who is acquainted with all of our ways. When a child is sick, God is right there. He's not a God that is far off. He's a God that is near. And he loves his children, and he's there for his children. And if we're walking in his ways, we'll be blessed by him. But even when he allows a storm cloud to come our way, it does not mean he doesn't love you. He's saying, Hank, I like the way you're growing, but I see something in you that might mess you up if I don't straighten you out. So I'm going to let this little storm come. Pastor Jonathan, I'm going to let this storm come and affect your life so you will cry out to me a little bit more. So that pride that I see issuing up in you, I can get it out of you. because I know the plans I have for you, a plans to give you a hope and a future. But if you don't let me clean this stuff out of you, David Hickey, you're going to step on a landmine. And I don't want you to step on that landmine. I want you to grow in the grace and of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I have wonderful plans for my children, but we must walk in his ways. Oh, yeah, I tell you all the time, he allows the rain to come, but it's for our good. I've been complaining about this rain for the last 3 days. Now I'm talking about physical rain. I'm saying, good gracious, Lord, I can't even ride my bike. When are you gonna give me a 24-hour day without rain, Lord? So if it continues to rain, you can blame me. But that's what I ask him. I need it. That's the way he oversees our lives, you guys. He's acquainted with all of his children. He's concerned about all of his children. If you hear a bad report from the doctor, God is there. He allowed it to come your way. But he wants you to draw closer to him. And he wants you to have faith in him that he's going to work it out for the good. So when you come through and the clear skies come, there's your opportunity to boast about him. There's your opportunity. Why won't the Lord give me a child? Why won't the Lord bless me with a child? And then when he comes and shines that light on you, you can tell somebody about it then. That's why trials come our way. He's a good God. The worship team can come up. Don't ever let your mind and don't ever let anyone else tell you that God is not good and that God is not concerned about from the time you wake up until the time you lie down to sleep, God is doting over your life, wanting you to draw closer to him, wanting you to fall in love with him more, wanting to bless you. But he tells you as he's doing those things, this world is not your home. I've got a place for you where there'll be no more tears, no more sorrows. I've got a place for you to reward you, fellow soldiers. You've been fighting in a war now for 50 years. You've been fighting in this war for 60 years. It's time for you to come home. I've got a crown of glory for you. And you've walked so well, when you go home, your kids are going to remember what you used to tell them and how you used to tell them, just trust in God. Just trust in Jesus Christ. That's why we're down here paving a way for them, blazing a trail for our children when we get home. Sometimes I can be on my bed and I think, then I'll go to my seat. I can be in the bed and I think about my dad, how I miss him, and how when the deacons would get around in church and stand in that circle and they would start singing hymns with no piano, no music, but just singing and harmonizing. And I would be so proud of my dad, because even though he was doing that, I was more proud of him walking a real Christian walk. And he was nowhere near perfect, but I knew he loved the Lord and he walked with Christ. And that's what we want to leave for our children. We are soldiers, and we're going to be soldiers until he calls us home. We're not floating down the lazy river with our arms behind our head, just chilling out. We shouldn't be. We are soldiers, and we should be walking and knowing, walk circumspectly with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, give us the heart of your son, Jesus. Because it's so easy not to care. It costs something to care about people. Lord, give us a heart like you have. Give us a heart like the Apostle Paul had for Epaphroditus and Timothy. And every one of the Philippians and the Corinthian church, the Galatian church. He loves those churches. He loved those churches. Lord, let us be concerned about the people here at CR. When things go sideways, let us be praying. Let us have a word of encouragement for one another. But Lord, remind us more than anything, we are soldiers and we are in an army and we are at war and we will be at war until you call us home. They say iron sharpens iron. Let us know our word. Let us be praying all the time. Because just like Job said, Satan is looking for an advantage to creep in, to try to ruin your life. And we have to be in prayer all the time. And we have to walk circumspectly down here. Father, I ask you to protect all of us, that we may grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that we would be mature and wise soldiers until you call us home to glory. And I ask these things in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Let's